If you please open the book of Psalms to Psalm number 3. Psalm number 3. We're going to look at verses 3 to 4 this evening. Then we're going to read verses 1 to 8, the whole psalm. This too is the word of our God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word declares to us, be still and know that I am God. Help us to know the God we worship, to know you better, to rejoice in you with greater vigor, and to know that you are the God who is with us. May you strengthen our faith and encourage us in your service as we turn to your word this night. In Jesus' name, amen. How well do you know each other? Can you pick each other out of a crowd? Or do you have to almost wait until they're, if they're walking towards you, until they're almost, you know, immediately in front of your face before you recognise that someone you worship with is there in the street or at the shops? When you look back at the old school photos, you know, go back a few years, not too hard, just go back to year 7. How many of them can you name? What can you tell me about those young preteens, the boys, the girls? What about the teacher, the homeroom teacher? If you're married, what about your wife? What is she like? You all have a mother, a father. What can you tell me about them? If you have children, what about them? I'm sure you could rattle off all sorts of things about different people. You might be embarrassed at how much you know about some, that is, how little it is. Let me change the question a little bit. What about God? What about the God we love? The God we confess to be our God? What kind of God is he? Does your view of God change depending on what is happening around you or to you? As we turn to Psalm 3, it's a context of deep personal, indeed heart-wrenching difficulty for David. He's the king, but he's been chased off his throne. He's fleeing from Jerusalem. You read the full account in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And this is not only the question that David is asking himself. It's what he's sustaining himself with in the midst of that difficulty. He's on the run, as I said, from the treacherous actions of one of his son Absalom, who has seized the throne and is engaged in political treason that threatens the very life of David. And if they were not bad enough, this is the son that he loved more than any others. The one that he spoiled, doted on, couldn't see anything wrong in, constantly found excuses for, constantly wanted to make life easier for him, not holding him accountable. Surely it's one of the hardest things a father has to bear. And yet what makes this even harder is that it's not just an expression of a son rebelling against his father. This son is rebelling against God. Because his father David is God's anointed king. He's reigning not upon Israel's throne merely, but upon the throne of God. And setting himself against his father, therefore, is setting himself against God. The God who took David as a shepherd boy and kept him safe from Saul's clutches and made him king. Who continued to love him and bless his reign. And yet here is his son, not only engaging in political warfare and treason against him. He in this act has made a declaration of spiritual warfare against the God that David loves. And he's demonstrating a heart that is hardened against God, against his word, against his grace. Surely there is nothing calculated to sadden a man of faith and to see his child sink to such depths of rebellion. So the question comes, how does David cope? Not just with reference to his own political survival, not just with reference to his own survival of life, because he's being chased by a superior army, a people who are on side with this usurper king. What does one do? Well, the world out there will tell us that there are different things you could try. Some would say to you, look, you've got to just have a stiff upper lip. You've just got to grin and bear it. Don't let it eat away at you. You've just got to move on. Face the next challenge. Grab life by its throat. You've been thrown a very difficult curve ball. Follow the curve and bat it out of the park. Do something different that you're being driven to by this hostility. Soldier on. The world might also call us to look inward and to find some former experience or some person who has helped us before and remember what they said, or go and visit them. Find that help. Find that path to inner strength. Release that inner strength in this way. Find that inspiration that will enlighten you and lighten your burdens. Look to your friends. Or just walk away. Scream and shout. Get drunk. Get it out of your system. Retaliate. Plot. Gossip. Crush. Find a way to get your back on them. But that's not what David says. It's not the response of faith. David says, and what he did was to start with God. No matter how people represent themselves to you, no matter what devastation the impact of trouble brings upon you, what David is saying from his own experience and his own practice, this is where you have to begin. It's not with self-focus, let alone with self-pity. It's not with a resolution orientation of your mind or of your heart, but with a question of faith. Start with God. Express your faith in God. Remind yourself of how it is rooted in who He is. His identity. His revelation. His mercy. In one sense, this situation challenges these very things. What David was saying here. What he was having to face. God has put him on the throne. Well, where are you now, God? And the world would say, don't look to God because He's failed you. It seems to be a very deep and serious challenge to faith. But by focusing on them, he finds that they actually challenge the validity of that very interpretation. It corrects his view. As he thinks about God, as he focuses upon the being of God, the identity of God, the revelation of God, the experience of God's mercy, there's no space left to question God. He's able to be still and know He's God in this situation. Yes, the world says, as we read here in verse 2, many are they who say to me, there's no help for him in God. And David's response in verse 3 is, but you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, you, the covenant-making and keeping God, you, the God of promise, who has entered into a covenant of promise with me by grace. You, in the Hebrew, that's emphatic. They say there is no, that's they, no help in God. But you, O Lord, you. It's the language that is full of confidence. And it stands in direct opposition to the scoffing of his enemies. They may have the seeming ascendancy, but David says, don't believe the self-promoting propaganda that's feeding you with. Because God is real. And God is at work sovereignly. And I know my God. So while they were seeking to undermine his trust in God, the more he thought about God, the more he realized he needed to trust in God. And that's why in verse 5 he could say, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. The Lord. Say what they like, he will trust God and rely on his word. And that's a powerful reminder to us of the true workings of faith, but also of the true path of wisdom. But especially when things seem to be conspiring against peace in our heart and security in serving God. He's calling us to look to God and to see what he is. And I want us to just pause there for the remainder of this evening and think of our time this evening, but not for the remainder of this evening. I'm sure you want to get home. But the remainder of our time together this evening and ponder the God we confess. He says four things. The first thing is, he's a protecting God. You are a shield for me, or a shield around me. Here David is introducing the divine warrior language that Israel became very familiar with back in Exodus chapter 15 as they saw Pharaoh and his army swept aside by the Red Sea. That very body of water that God sovereignly had parted so that they could walk through on dry land. And Pharaoh came chasing after thinking, quick, we can get through as well. And God says, suckered, and washes them away. And they sang a song celebrating the mighty wonder of the victorious military God, the great warrior who defends his people. And here's David, who, though he was a shepherd boy, became a warrior. And he knew what it was to carry a shield. The word here is a small shield. You would take this shield in one hand and your sword in the other, and you would be moving both arms with these weapons of defense and attack for close quarter warfare. And David is saying, God, you are that shield for me. You're there and engaging in close quarter warfare to protect me from the blows of my enemy. Even these low blows that are aimed to calculate and an aim to make me think that there is no hope in you, but all the time you were there. You are as a shield. It's the language of the protection of God. We see it in Genesis 15:1, in Psalm 28:7, Psalm 84:11, that God, is, in his relationship with his people, is described as this type of shield. In Psalm 84, verse 9, I thought, just pick one out of this group of wonderful verses. We read of the sons of Korah. Take this up with reference to the Davidic king. And it says there, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. What he's saying is they talk about the Davidic king is that, you know, he's not only a reflection of your kingship upon this earth, but a type of the messianic king. And it looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and it says, he is our shield. Just as you, God, are the shield of your people, the way that you actually action that is through the Davidic king, which we now know to be Jesus. He is our protector. And so to the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul in Romans 8 effectively says, nothing at all. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here is David, praising the Lord for being his protector from spiritual, social, verbal, emotional, political, physical dangers. And we're encouraged to see that we are a people that need such a protector. In God we find that protection. The help of man is often worthless, and even at its best is inefficient and unhelpful. Do not think that you can lift yourself out of your ruts and difficulties all alone. But we can worship and thank God for protecting us and delivering us from all kinds of evil. He is our defense, and he will grant us justice. This is the heritage not only of David, but of all God's people. Not only is he our protector, he is sufficient. For he goes on to say, my glory, my glory. Here is David in abject humiliation as far as the world is concerned. His position, his privilege, his very power that he's been able to exercise from the throne is just taken away from him, seemingly so easily, so quickly. He's been taken by surprise. The praises of the people were no longer being lifted up within Jerusalem bearing his name. It was bearing the name of Absalom. I wonder if as he left Jerusalem he could hear those joyous shouts welcoming Absalom, the pretender, into the citadel of the king. Look at David, skulking away, they would be saying. And clearly there is no majesty about his departure, about the way that he's leaving that city, as there would have been in former times when he left to go off to battle. He would have gone with the praises and the prayers of the people with reference to him, but not this time. But, says David, you need to understand this is not where I pin my glory. I don't pin my glory to my status, to my popularity. That is the fool's place to pin his glory. We may make use of and enjoy the things of this world and of life to the glory of God, but we are neither defined by them, nor are we dependent upon them. Our glory, he says, as the people of God, our honour, as our identity, is to be found in God. In God. And sometimes we're tempted to forget that as we become too attached to position, to power, to people, to the things and perspectives of this world. But under pressure, under the afflictions that God brings into our lives, all those things that we started to glory in and boast in and enjoy and began to think of ourselves in terms of, he just peels them away. And sometimes we are humiliated on the path to humility. And we begin to remember where our true glory has always lain. Peter does this, doesn't he, in 1 Peter, as we read earlier. He's writing in the first chapter. He identifies there in the opening verses that he's writing to persecuted Christians who are scattered around the world. He describes them as but pilgrims. Now, they're not holidaymakers. These are people without a home. They're pilgrims travelling through life, rejected by the society and the world around them, not a part of it, strangers. But he is saying that this is not something to cause you or I shame. But who are we? Who are we? And he answers, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How does Paul write to the churches? Isn't he, one of his pet phrases, it seems, for Christians is the word saints. That's our glory. A holy people through the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not always be so clear in practice as you meet them, as you bounce off them in the church situation you find yourself in. But that's the truth in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has covered them. And God has regarded them and declared them to be holy through Christ Jesus. So here is David, stripped of all earthly pomp and cannot, he says, I cannot, however, be stripped of this truth of my relationship with God, or rather his relationship with me. As Matthew Henry reminds us, David was now in disgrace. The crown had fallen from his head, but he will not think the worst of himself while he has God for his glory. Those whom God owns as his, in other words, have true honour, far in excess of any honour that the world gives or that we might know from the world. And so the question is, what more do we need? What more do we want? Even if all that was taken away, even if we were the butt of the world's jokes or the football of life for them, to give them a sense of purpose, is not God sufficient that you are known of God, that you know God? It is in God that we find true glory, in his holiness, his splendor, his majesty. We're owned by him as his own. We're identified with him. He calls us his children. And he rejoices over us. Isn't that our real joy? Isn't that our enduring glory? Paul could count all other things as rubbish to know him, but to live as Christ, to die as gain. Just another way of saying the same thing, that God is sufficient. He is my glory. So there's his protection. He's a protecting God. He's a sufficient God. He's also a restoring God. For David goes on to say, describing him in these terms, you are the one who lifts up my head. Oh, he felt the situation he was in. This is no stoic faith. My head was down. It's a sign of depression. You see that in depressed people, don't you? Their shoulders, their head, the whole demeanour is transforming their physical walk and state and stature. And David is saying, my head was down. But you're the one that lifts that head. Not the words of others, not the love of people. It's your words. It's your love. It's your grace. It's the reminder of your mercy. You are the lifter of my head. And here we think of similar passages like this in Genesis chapter 40, for instance, in verse 13. We find Joseph in prison, and there's the cup steward and there's the baker. They're in prison with him too because they're out of favour with Pharaoh. And they both have a dream, and he says to one, what your dream means is that Pharaoh will lift up your head And what he says to the other is that Pharaoh will lift off your head. And it happened, just as he said, that they forgot his request to remember him, at least for a season. But the imagery there is that as Pharaoh lifted up the head, it was a restoration to the position of favour that was previously known. When David and those loyal to him left Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 15 paints a very graphic picture. We find David there leaving with his head covered, barefoot, weeping. This is a state of deep humiliation and personal sorrow. It's the picture of having to live at speed. He couldn't even get his best shoes on. You know, his running shoes, his cross trainers. He couldn't get them on. But it also meant that I'm not relying on anything. I'm only looking to God. It's an expression, John MacArthur says, of David's contrition and remorse over his own sins and their results, including in the life of Absalom. Not that it excuses the action of Absalom, but his actions didn't occur in a vacuum either. They occurred in the context of David's poor fathering of him, the lack of discipline within the family structure. But these words also describe a godly grief because of Absalom's assault on the glory of God. And yet whilst we see this very tragic picture of the felt horror of the situation, David is not given over to despair. For he knows something about God. He knows that God is in the restoration business. That the Lord who takes away is the Lord who gives. If I can invert Job's observation. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You read the end of the book of Job and it's flipped over. The Lord who took away gave back and more. And that's David's confidence here. That our God is a God who will restore his people. There are two ways to take this. He will lift up my head out of my troubles, restore to me to the dignity of office again, restore to me the honour of the throne. Peter later would write in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. He is saying, see your suffering not merely as a result of Satan or satanic influence, but as being under God's hand, equally assuring them that the same hand will in due season lift you up. Lift you out of those troubles. So trust him. But it could also be taken as lift up my head under my troubles, within my troubles. And don't we know something of this, that our God is a way of taking us into a higher ground even in the midst of troubles? That we know the nearness of our God. He draws near and comforts and assures us through the Spirit and by the Word. That in times of trouble, times of deep sorrow, and we feel so crushed that we are driven to God and we study afresh his word, we look unto him, and he lifts up our countenance, and we find the amazing wonders of his blessing resting upon us. They're not limited by the sorrows, nor are they defined by the sorrows. But he transforms them. So that Paul, you know, three times he cries, Lord, remove this from me. You know, if God hadn't given him that promise, that affliction, hadn't called him to endure it, then he would never have known God speaking to him, saying, no. You're going to learn, my grace is sufficient for you. He had God interacting with him and God underpinning him with a wondrous promise that in the midst of this you will know my grace. So sometimes God does exalt us, restore us by taking us out of a problem. Other times he exalts us, restoring us while keeping us in the problem. But in all cases, it is God who restores our heart, our faith, our joy, our hope. They are so interconnected, both of these. And they both tell us, don't listen to circumstances, but to his word, as Peter goes on to assert, for he cares for you. He cares for you. And then lastly, God is accessible. For he responds, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. This shows that he was indeed looking to God in faith. It's not just, you know, rattling words. He then prays. In the light of these truths concerning God, what I know about God, he declares it, and then he prays in the light of it. And as he does so, it's an encouragement to the faith, not only of David, but also to those with him. It tells us something about David's faith, but what I want us to see is that even more, it tells us something about the God to whom David is anchored by faith. That he is a God who is tuned to the ears of, to the prayers of his people, even in their troubles. Notice how he specifically says, I cried to the Lord with my voice. I cried to the Lord would have been enough. You know, I prayed. But he identifies with my voice. He's telling us this is no mere private prayer. It was public. It was audible and therefore by implication heard by his companions who were equally distressed with him. And it was aimed to be an encouragement as a result. It also indicates that he was not silenced by the opposition. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to turn the troubles, the afflictions in our life to stop us talking to God and to stop talking about God. And David says, I can't stop talking about God. And I want you to know I'm not stopping talking to God either. I cried out with my voice. And in such so doing, David shows that he has clear confidence of access to God. And God's response that he heard tells us that this confidence of accessibility to God is not misplaced. He is an accessible God. Affliction is not the shutting of the door to God in the life of God's people. We find a glorious parallel to this as we are permitted to overhear David's greatest son, Jesus, there in Gethsemane on the same Mount of Olives, praying in an audible voice to his father, having left the upper room in Jerusalem. He's come out, even as David had come out, probably the same path over the brook Kidron. And, you know, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and asks his disciples to pray with him, reminding them that their spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. They need God. And they need to, in the midst of all that is about to happen to them, to lay hold of the accessibility of God, that they may know the glory and of God in terms of his sufficiency, his protection. Know God in his compassion and care for them. The holy hill refers to Zion, the location of the tabernacle. It's the place where God designated his people could approach him through sacrifice. Jerusalem as a whole is sometimes called Zion, but usually it's where the tabernacle is. And this earthly Zion is a token and pledge of the heavenly Zion. If you turn to 2 Samuel 15 and read it later, you'll see that not only was David and his companions in this minor procession of humility and humiliation leaving, that what followed them was Zadok, the high priest, and other priests carrying, Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They've taken it out of the tabernacle. God has taken his king. Well, you better take the throne of God with you. They wanted to sustain David. They wanted to be with David. They did not want Absalom to have access to the Ark of the Covenant or to the priestly ritual. But David sends them all back with the Ark to the God-appointed place. And in that act, David is demonstrating and declaring that his faith is not a superstitious faith. It's not tied to the ark as if it has some magical properties. That was the problem of Israel in the time of Saul. Remember, and the ark ended up in the hands of the Philistines for a season. They thought that by having the ark, they were guaranteed a victory. And God says, I'll show you that that's not the case. You should only go to battle when you have me calling you and leading you into battle, not the symbols of my presence, but my actual presence. And here's David. He knows that God is not tied to the ark of his presence, that it was but a symbol of God's presence in heaven and spiritually among his people. And that's what his holy hill ultimately is about. It's not so much the earthly Zion, but the heavenly Zion. Not the earthly tabernacle, but what it symbolized. Not the ark as the throne of God symbolized on earth, but where that throne really is. That though he was leaving the city, in other words, and though he was physically separated from the tabernacle on Mount Zion, and though he was isolated even from his previous daily access, even though all that was now blocked to him, he speaks of his voice reaching into the presence of God. He may not have access to the place of God's worship, but he has access to the God who is to be worshipped, and he worships. So what we see here is that David's troubles brought him to his knees, but not to the knees of despair, but the knees of prayer. He cries out to God and found him to hear. And we learn a powerful truth here that God is attentive to the prayers of his people, and the storms and thunderings of trouble register no interference against that reality. The wonder of that was brought home to me during this week. I was talking to my oldest daughter on the mobile phone, and I could hardly hear what she was saying. It just kept breaking up, and I was catching the odd words. I had to get her to repeat, "Can you say it a bit louder?" I kept telling her that she's breaking up, and she said it's because of the location. There's not a great signal strength where she is. And it struck me that that's never the situation with our God. That though the storm of public opinion and the threat of execution, the pain of Absalom's treachery and harassment and all that it could potentially lead to did not interfere with the believer's ability to talk with his God, for that God to hear him. In the middle of his mess, David looked to God and he declared, "I know my God." And he knew what it was not only to have a knowledge of God, but to actually know that God. And on the basis of that knowledge and that reality within him of that relationship with God, expressing that knowledge, to commune with God and to be encouraged, strengthening his faith and exercising that faith, waiting upon God without doubting him. If you go on, you see that David is drawn as a result from the scene of trouble and disquiet that it threatened to bring to his soul. Instead, he's drawn to God and finds an increasing order and quiet in his soul and for his soul. He finds rest, verse 5, strength, verse 5, courage, verse 6, justice, verse 7, and verse 8 is just full of a confident anticipation that the blessing of God and the salvation of God will be his and can't be taken from him. Notice about them, they're all centered in God and his work. What does it then give us as we leave this night? Surely we should begin our day by praising him. We need not be gloomy and depressed as though we do not have any hope in this world. Instead, we are a people who ought to be joyful and confident because the Lord is our shield, is our glory, is the lifter up of our head, into whose presence we daily enter, who hears us and responds by blessing us. But you, O Lord, is a declaration of deep assurance. But it also is a declaration aimed at feeding assurance in believers in times that otherwise would not only test but dismantle them. And that's not only the way we should start the day. The promise is that that's how we should finish the day. As we reflect back, look at God, even as you look at him during the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this simple psalm that is so rich. And it's so rich for the simple reason that it doesn't focus upon us and our abilities, but sets before us the glories and the wonder of who you are. We thank you that you are our shield and our glory, the lifter up of our head, the one before whom we have ready and constant access. Help us then to trust you and to rejoice before you. Help us to maintain a Godward attitude, always looking to you, always being thankful for you, seeing your hand in and over our lives, and remembering to listen to you when you say, "Be still and know that I am God." We turn to the sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's Supper that he has given unto his church to encourage and to strengthen faith, to make us steadfast in our faithfulness, in our joy, in our commitment to holiness and bearing witness to his gospel. Help us even now to be still, to know that you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen.